visiting from other congregations. We're glad that you've come to be a part of this afternoon service. I encourage you to get a Bible and follow along as we talk about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after while. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. Begin at verse 15, where 1 John chapter 1 was talking about walking in the light. Chapter 2 is the contrasted darkness. And list a number of things, saying that we cannot do those things and at the same time be walking in the light. And so he says, beginning at verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." I learned anything from that reading? I learned that we cannot abide in the things that are part of the world that we are participating in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and at the same time be walking in the light and hope to go to heaven in the after while. Among the things that would be in the category of the sins that would be identified by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is the sin of fornication. I want to spend a little time this afternoon talking about fornication, not from the standpoint of divorce and remarriage. We'll talk about that on Tuesday evening, but tonight I want to start this afternoon, spend some time talking about that sin of immorality. Let's talk about the sin of fornication. I want you to consider that it's not a new problem. It's such a prevalent problem that you don't have to read far into the Old Testament to read cases of adultery and fornication. You come to Genesis chapter 34 and you read of the case of Shechem and Dinah. You read in chapter 38 of Judah and Tamar. Coming on down in time, that just tells that those passages illustrate how early the problem existed. We come on down in time and we come to the Greek world and the time of the Apostle Paul, etc. And we find that Demosthenes, for example, said that we keep mistresses for our pleasure, concubines for our constant attendance, and wives to bear us legitimate children, and be our faithful housekeepers. If that wasn't so serious, that'd be funny, wouldn't it? That we have our mistresses, we have our concubines, but we want to have legitimate children and faithful housekeepers, so that's why we have our wives. But that was very common in the Greek world. Understand that in the city of Corinth, there would be 1,000 prostitutes serving daily at the temple of Aphrodite. And that it was the civil obligation of the women of the city to go and serve as a prostitute there at the temple of Aphrodite. As you would think, it's your civil obligation to go vote or to do something in the community. You may think that's your civil obligation. It was thought among some of them to be their civil obligation to go and serve as a prostitute. To speak of a Corinthian girl was to speak of one who was a prostitute or a harlot. As you speak of an Athens girl, that just simply means she's from Athens. She either lives there or she was raised there. It means nothing about her morality, but a Corinthian girl had reference something of her morality, said something of how loose that she was. But let's come on down in time, and I want you to consider with me that even in our present day, there's still a great problem, and not more so in some cases, with the problem of sexual immorality or fornication. A few years ago, Josh McDowell made a survey of some 1,400 church-going young people. And notice I said church-going young people. Not just people of the world, but these were supposedly church-going young people, and he found that 43% of them had committed fornication by the age of 18, and found that another 36% were guilty of petty. A more recent survey showed that 63% of high school students said they see nothing wrong with premarital relationships. Now that 63% of those in high school say they see nothing wrong with that. Now, that's startling to me because that means that 63% of the people that my children would go to school with and your children and your grandchildren would attend school with say, they see nothing wrong with that. Now, there's enough problem with that among people who think it to be wrong and admit that it to be wrong. What kind of problem do we have among those who say we see nothing wrong with that? 63%. Let's come on even closer to home and to notice that even among people who are members of the body of Christ, that it is not uncommon to have problems with sexual immorality, premarital and extramarital relationships. I must confess that when I first started preaching, I didn't do much preaching on sins like fornication and drunkenness and stealing and those kinds of things, and I thought because everybody knows it's wrong, the crowd I'm preaching to. So why get up and preach a sermon on fornication, and why preach on drunkenness? We don't have any drunkards in the church. We don't have any fornicators in the church, at least I thought. And then I came to the point that I began to realize that even in the body of Christ, we have problems with sexual immorality. And we have problems with adultery. We have problems with every other sin that you can find in the book of God. So let's spend a little time talking about the sin of fornication. And I want us to begin by defining our subject. And after defining our subject, I want us to spend some time talking about the fact that it's a sin. And then we'll see what it does and how it happens. How could those who know it to be wrong involve themselves in the sin that they know to be wrong? And maybe even taught it to be wrong themselves. So let's first of all define what we're talking about when we talk about the sin of fornication. Let's talk about fornication and adultery, both terms. First of all, let's talk about the term fornication. Clare says that the term fornication means properly of illicit sexual activity or intercourse in general. The term fornication is a broader term than the term adultery. It has, according to Bauer, he says it means prostitution, unchastity, fornication of every kind of unlawful intercourse. Now, as it is generally used, this term fornication, as it is generally used, has reference to that sexual immorality among those who are unmarried. Though it is used sometimes with reference to those who are married. We'll see that in just a moment. Now, the term adultery, on the other hand, this is a broad term, a broader term, by the way. This is a more specific term given in this illustration. So this fornication is the broader area. Adultery is a more specific area within the idea of fornication. By adultery, the Bible means, according to Thayer, the unlawful intercourse with another's wife. And so it has to do with that unlawful sexual activity, but more specifically it has reference to those who are married. Now, generally speaking, this term, fornication, is used among those who are not married. This term is generally used among those who are married. This is a more specific term. This is a more general term. However, the Bible itself uses those terms interchangeably. What we would think of as being fornication sometimes is called adultery in the text. Sometimes what we would think of as being adultery is called fornication. Let me give you two cases in point. Two passages that we all quote frequently, like Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. A man who would look upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. So he's talking about fornication, but the more specific term is used, right? Now then, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, a man could put away his wife for the cause of fornication. She's a married person, but she has relationship with another. What we would generally call adultery is called fornication, according to the King James translators, the New King James as well, or the King James rather, in American Standard. And so what I learned from that is what we're talking about is premarital and extramarital relationships. Throughout the study, we're going to be making application both to premarital relationships and extramarital relationships without always taking the time to distinguish between the two. And we're going to see that where God designed for that intimate relationship to take place is within the honor of marriage, and if it's before the realm of marriage or outside the realm of marriage, then God obviously condemns that. And so we're talking about premarital and extramarital relationships. Now that we know what we're talking about when we talk about fornication, let's talk about the fact that the Bible says it is a sin. And now if there's a person present this afternoon in this that doesn't understand that that's a sin. But let's spend some time establishing from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that that has always been God's view. Now, while we're not living under the Old Testament, I want us to look at some passages in the Old Testament that tell me something about God's attitude about that. I simply want us to notice what God thought about fornication when he dealt with the sin in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 now, if you will. In Exodus chapter 20, in giving of the old law, that is, giving of the Ten Commandments, one of those Ten Commandments was specifically dealing with the sin of adultery. Now notice in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 14. In Exodus 20, 14, here's what the text says. You shall not commit adultery, simply put. Now a little later in the context, you shall not covet your neighbor's house nor your neighbor's wife, which also involves that sin, or at least implications of that sin. But first of all, I want you to notice that in the Old Testament, God's view in the Old Testament was that it was forbidden. God said, don't do that. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Now, you remember from our study this morning that in verse 20 of the same text, that if we have this fear of God going before us, we will not sin. So those who truly fear God are going to be those who recognize that prohibition and will not commit the sin of adultery, that is, in the Old Testament at least. So Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 tells me God's view of the sin was so great that God said they ought to be put to death. That is, the one who commits adultery should be punished by death. Leviticus chapter 20 and also other passages like Deuteronomy chapter 22 will talk about both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So those who were committing adultery, when they were found to be guilty of the sin of adultery, they were to be stoned to death. Now what if that law was applicable today? What if every person who was guilty of adultery, what if everyone who was guilty of adultery were to be stoned to death? Our population would be thinned out, wouldn't it? Al Gore would have been president in the last administration, wouldn't he? And on down the line we could go with all kinds of changes going on in our society if people were stoned to death. But that was God's view in the Old Testament. That's how God viewed that. Now notice in Job 31, Job, in giving his declaration of his innocence, remember now in the cycle of speeches in Job, we're going to talk about Job in one of our morning studies throughout the week. But turn there in Job with me for a moment in Job chapter 31. Where in Job 31, Job is saying about himself, or that is, he's giving a form of denial, that he is not guilty of the things of which he's been charged. His friends have charged him with being guilty of sin. He must have done something wrong. And so this is his challenge of innocence, is what I call chapter 31. And he mentions a number of things he's never done. I never did this, I never did that. For example, he said, I never lied, I never lusted. So beginning at verse 9, he said, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, that is, if I have been enticed to commit adultery, or if I've looked at my neighbor's door and let my wife grind for another and let another bow down before her. But notice in verse 11, here's his description, if I had done that. So he's saying, I did not do that. I did not commit the sin of adultery. But if I had, that would be wickedness. Yes, that would be iniquity worthy of judgment. The King James says it would be a heinous crime. So notice it's wickedness. It is iniquity. That was God's view of that. And furthermore, he called it a heinous crime. Now in the Old Testament, that was God's view. He forbid the thing. Furthermore, it's punishable by death. It's a heinous crime and it's called wickedness. But now when we come to the New Testament, God's view is not much different. So while the Old Testament is not applicable to us today, the New Testament repeats much of the same principle about God forbidding it and it being punishable not by physical death, but by eternal death. Now let's turn to one of the catalogs of sin, as we would call it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Worse than being stoned to death, this sin will keep us out of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul begins to mention some things that the unrighteous, he said, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That is, here those who are living unrighteous will not go to heaven. And then he enumerates some things involved in unrighteousness. Among those he mentions, the fornicators and the idolaters and the adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites. All of those would come under the general category of fornication. But those who are both guilty of premarital relationships, extramarital relationships, a perverted relationship like in homosexuality and sodomy, those relationships, he said, are those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now notice in verse 18 of the same text. He says, flee sexual immorality. Flee fornication, the King James says. Now in Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21. And enumerating the works of the flesh, which he said are now made known, and then he enumerates those, among those is fornication and adultery again. And then he adds that those who do such shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. One other we might cite is 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is what God would want us to do, that we should abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from fornication. So God said, don't do it, and if you do commit the sin and do not repent of it, then you can't go to heaven. Now, I want us to know what the sin is and wherein there is sin. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the apostle writes saying that marriage is honorable and all and the bed undefiled. But the fornicator and the adulterer, God will judge. Now, let's see what that text is actually saying. What the text is telling me is that there is a proper place for that relationship and there is a place where that relationship should not exist. Notice that he said that marriage is honorable. When it comes to marriage, he said, in that relationship, that intimate relationship within the honor of marriage, it is undefiled and it's honorable. Notice he said marriage is honorable and the bed, that is, that intimate relationship, is undefiled. It is a relationship that God designed for the marriage relationship. But, he said, in contrast to this being honorable and undefiled, he said the fornicator and the adulterer God will judge. Meaning by that, the fornication before marriage or outside the realm of marriage, God condemns that, but not within the realm of marriage. And so let us not conclude, as some would do in the Victorian period, that it's the relationship that's ugly, that it's a relationship that's bad, but it is not that relationship, but it's whether or not it takes place within the honor of marriage or if it's before or outside the realm of marriage. So that's the thing that God condemned as being sinful. Now that I know what it is, and I know secondly that it's a sin, let's talk about the consequences, or as I call it here, what it does. That is, what if one commits the sin of fornication? Whose business is it anyway, someone may say. And so what's the big deal, after all, if we do commit the sin of fornication? No one is harmed, particularly in the days of contraceptives. There's no real problem with that. There are no consequences that go with it, we think. But the Bible begs to differ, and I want us to begin noticing some things that take place right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we were just a moment ago. The first thing I want you to notice with me is that it perverts the use of the body. That is, God created us, and He gave us a body, and designed that body for the purpose of fearing Him and working righteousness, as we noticed this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that there seems to be some argumentation being made. That is, Paul is anticipating argumentation, or he's answering that which he's heard, one of the two. For some, we would try to justify the sin by saying such things like in verse 13, that just as the stomach is for to be satisfied with food, so the body is to be satisfied with fornication. And so he answers that. And so notice what he says. There makes four points in the context to say that if the body is used to fulfill the desires in fornication or adultery, that that is an abuse of the body. That is not how God designed it to be used. Just as when you buy some product, it comes with an owner's manual, and the owner's manual in your car or some plant or whatever it may be says this is how this product is designed to be used. If it is used in another fashion, it is a perversion of a product. Well, so you came with an owner's manual. It's called a New Testament. And this New Testament says, here's what your body's to be used for. And if it's used for fornication, it is a perversion of the body. But notice the four points that he makes. The first point he makes is in verse 13 and 14, that the body is for the Lord. Now, since your body is for the Lord, it is a perversion to commit fornication. Secondly, he says, in the context, I'm reading at verse 19 now, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, since your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, it is an abuse of the body to commit the sin of fornication. Here's the third point that he makes. You have been bought with a price, verse 20, 19 and 20. God bought you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, it is a perversion of your body, which God has bought with the blood of Christ, to commit the sin of fornication. And the fourth thing is that we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. So it perverts the use of the body. But a second thing I want you to notice with me is that it destroys our reputation and our self-esteem, our respect for ourselves. Talk to those who've committed the sin before marriage. Talk to those who've had extramarital relationships. And ask them how they feel afterwards. How, when they come to their senses and they repent of the sin, ask them how they feel about themselves. Ask them if their self-esteem has been changed. Ask them if their reputation is tarnished. Back to Job 31. Notice Job 31 and verse 12. I didn't read verse 12. We read from verse 11. Speaking of Job saying, I didn't commit the sin of adultery, but if I had, here's what he said about that in verse 12. He said, that would be a fire that consumes to destruction. He said, that would be a fire that consumes, that destroys. My reputation is destroyed. My honor is gone, he said, if I committed that sin. But let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Proverbs. I encourage you to get a marker and put it somewhere between Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. That is Proverbs chapters 5 and 6 and 7. Those three chapters say a great deal about the sin of fornication and adultery. They warn about the strange woman. The strange woman is not just some odd woman, but it has to do with a harlot. And he warns about how she operates. And we'll see more about the details of that in just a moment. That tells us how we could easily be lured into the sin. But I want you to notice what he says about disesteem. So all through the context of chapter 5, 6, and 7, he's dealing with the sin. Though there are other subjects that are dealt with. But I want you to notice with me verse 27 in Proverbs 6. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Notice verse 33. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. He said, can a man take fire? Can you go to where there's a fire and pick up a burning log and embrace it up to yourself and bring it into your bosom and expect it not to burn your clothes and your body? If you think you can do that, that's just like the person who thinks he can go out and commit fornication and there's no consequence at all. You might as well take fire to your bosom and expect not to be burned. And notice he said in verse 33, wounds and dishonor will he get. It brings dishonor and it brings shame and reproach and puts a cloud over the top of your head that may never go away. takes years to rebuild your reputation and your name that has now been destroyed. Destroys your character and your self-esteem. Listen to this quotation from a young lady who wrote to Josh McDowell a few years ago. And here's what she said about her relationship. She said, having premarital sex was the most horrifying experience of my life. It wasn't at all the emotionally satisfying experience the world had deceived me into believing. I felt as if my insides were being exposed and my heart was left unattended. I know that God has forgiven me of this haunting sin, but I also know that I can never have my virginity back. I dread the day that I have to tell the man that I truly love and wish to marry that he is not the only one, though I wish that he were. I have stained my life, a stain that will never come out. See her picture of herself now? She's saying exactly what the proverb writer said, wounds and dishonor will he get. It destroys your name and it destroys your reputation. It destroys your self-esteem. David said, remember what David said about his own sin with Bathsheba? In Psalm 51 in verse 3, my sin is ever before me. Forgiven, yes. But did he ever forget about what he did? He could never forget about the wounds and dishonor and the shame and the reproach that he brought upon himself by sin. Now back to Proverbs 5 now. Here's another thing that it does. It mistreats other people. Notice in Proverbs 5, in warning about this strange woman, he said, lest you give your honor to others and your ears to the cruel one. Speaking of the harlot, now, if you go and give yourself to the harlot, then you're giving yourself to the cruel one. Now, why is she cruel? Why is she viewed as the cruel one? She makes him happy, doesn't she? It's cruel because it's destructive to the, first of all, to your name, to your honor, to your reputation. But most of all, it's destructive of the soul, both of hers and of yours as well. You see, you're only thinking of yourself when you think, well, it doesn't hurt anybody. Being selfish when you don't think about the soul of the one that you're with. If you don't care about your own soul, what about the soul of the one that you're with? Think how cruel that is to endanger their soul. It brings pain and devastation to both parties. Sometimes two homes are broken up if it's an extramarital relationship. Both names are destroyed, say the least, in a premarital relationship. Forget about the parties involved. Think about the parents and the pain and the agony and the devastation it brings upon the parents. As an extramarital relationship, think about the homes that are destroyed. You see, it's being cruel to commit the sin of fornication. Some young fellow out on a date says to the young lady, if you love me, you will. When this passage says, she loves him, she will not. She cares a thing about it. Because you commit the sin of fornication, that's being cruel to the one that you commit that to. Let's go put Proverbs chapter 6 now. Here's something else that it does. It creates jealousy. It creates jealousy. Verse 34. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept, or he will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him any gift. You commit adultery with another man's wife, there's nothing you can do to stop his jealousy. What can you do to stop it? Verse 35 says that if you give him any gifts, he will not be appeased. It creates jealousy on the part of the one that you're with, or the mate of the one that you're with. It creates jealousy in the heart of your own mate. To say the least, it creates a doubt and a question that may ever hang over your head about what you're doing and why you're late and how long will you be before you come in. Matthew 19 and verse 9, we're going to touch on briefly because we'll give more attention to that on Tuesday night. But fornication can destroy a marriage. That was the reason that God gave, and only one reason that God gave, for the destruction of a marriage relationship other than death. The man puts away his wife for the cause of fornication. When he marries another, he does not commit adultery. Otherwise, he commits adultery when he remarries. I learned from that God gives that as the right to destroy that marriage relationship. And so it destroys a home and a marriage relationship. It destroys a home for the children that are involved, if they are. So that they're raised without a mom and a daddy both. Sometimes maybe without either one. Because of the home that has been destroyed. They suffer emotionally, they suffer mentally, they suffer physically. There are problems that they face because of the destruction of a home relationship. Even when the relationship comes back together and they resolve their differences, there is a strain in that marriage relationship that, like it was not before. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. It hinders our worship. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about how that husbands ought to dwell with their wives according to knowledge and understanding, and to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being an heir together of the grace of life. And then he adds, that your prayers be not hindered. The text does not specifically mention fornication. It does not mention adultery. It does not mention divorce, in fact. It just simply mentions, here's a man not treating his wife the way that he ought to treat her, and consequently his prayers are hindered before God, standing for his whole worship, his whole service unto God. And what I learned from that is when you're involved in things that are not proper in the relationship, such as fornication or adultery, it hinders your whole service before God. So that your prayers are not answered, so that your worship is not acceptable unto the Lord. And so what does it do? Not only does it bring the problems of jealousy and destroying your reputation, it hinders your whole service unto God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the things that are to be put to death upon earth, that is, the sin of fornication, etc., that are mentioned, idolatry is one of those. He said, mortify your members which are upon the earth. And then he mentions fornication. But it's put it to death. Then he adds in verse 6, for this reason, he said, notice what he talks about in verse 6, for this reason, wrath is the wrath of God is being stirred. For what? For the things that were mentioned in verse 5. You see, the sin of idolatry, the sin of fornication, stirs the wrath of God. What else does it do? It brings disfellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here was a fornicator who had his father's wife. He was told, or that the church was told, that they should put away from among themselves that wicked person. So it brings disfellowship from those who are the faithful. Here's something else that it does. It breeds other sins. 2 Samuel chapter 11, the case of David and Bathsheba. You recall how that when David and Bathsheba committed the sin of fornication, that led to the sin of lying and deception, and ultimately led to the murder of her husband. And so what I learned from that is that it creates other sins, or it breeds other sins. It breeds other sins in more than one sense. It breeds other sins in the sense that it causes you to lie to cover up that sin. And so you have to lie and you have to deceive to tell where you've been and what you've done to cover for the sin. But it also breeds other sins in this sense. If you're willing to submit yourself to the sin of fornication and your conscience will allow that, it will allow you to do practically any other thing, be it drinking, be it drugs, or anything else. So it breeds other sins. One other thing before we move to our next point, it sends the soul to hell. In Revelation chapter 21, a great description of a day and time when there would be, verse 4 talks about when every tear would be wiped away from their eyes, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. I think it is descriptive of heaven. Verse 8 says, but concerning those on the outside, the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral, and the sorcerers and idolaters will all have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. In contrast to those who go to heaven, those who spend eternity in hell in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, among those are the sexually immoral. Now, let's talk about another principle of fornication. Now that I know what it is, and I know that it's a sin, and I know what it does to me, I know that it destroys our name, our reputation, and creates jealousy, and sends the soul to hell, etc. Let's talk about how that happens. I mean by that, how could it be that those who know it to be wrong be involved in that? The people of the world who have no principle about them, have no morals, it's easy to see how they could be involved. But why is it that we have a number of members of the body of Christ involved in that? I have yet to work with a local church on a local basis, that is, working as the local preacher, that we have not had to deal with premarital or extramarital relationships somewhere at some point in time. In many cases, it's some of the young people, some of the teenagers, who are involved in premarital relationships and have a child out of wedlock. And now they have a problem to deal with. A good friend of mine who preaches the gospel and been preaching for a number of years counted, he and his wife sat down a number of years ago and counted 50 gospel preachers that they knew of who had destroyed their homes either by extramarital relationships or just divorce where it may not have involved fornication. But homes have come apart because of some form of immorality. 50 preachers that they knew of had destroyed their lives and their reputation and their work. And there was a rash of that in the 80s, at least. It seemed to me that there was. And I remember asking a number of preachers, how could that happen? How could that be? These men know it to be wrong. These men stood in the pulpit and preached against it, and they know it to be wrong. How could they be involved in that? Sometimes it's elders, sometimes it's deacons, and sometimes it's other people who you think to be the cream of the crop of a local church. How could they be involved in that? And I think the Bible gives us some insight to that. And let's begin by noticing something in Proverbs chapter 2. How could they be involved? Well, first of all, I want you to notice the first thing that happens is we begin to forget a covenant we have with our God. Now, notice in Proverbs 2. Now, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 do talk about the strange woman, but there's something said about that same woman in Proverbs chapter 2 and in verse 17. That she forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now, at some point, she forgets about the covenant she has with God, and we forget about that covenant we have with God. That is, at least for the moment, you push out of your mind. That's the sense in which we forget. We don't forget in the sense that if someone asks us about God and about His Word and His law, that we can say, well, I don't remember that. I don't remember anything about that. That's not the sense of forgetting. We're forgetting in the sense we push it out of our mind. At least we're not thinking on it. At least in the moment of temptation, we do not think about God and His law. Nor do we think about His restrictions or His warnings. Nor do we think about the consequence. I doubt anyone in the act of fornication is doing much reflecting on what the law of God has to say. Not thinking about that. And so the first thing is to begin to forget their covenant with their God. Now, how does that happen? That's a lesson within itself. We sometimes begin to get weaker spiritually. I've dealt with a couple of cases in the last 3 or 4 years of extramarital relationships. And when I sit down with the men involved and talk with them about that, I found that in both cases, that I could tell them exactly what happened without knowing all the details. And I made the point to them, you know what? People who are spiritually strong do not commit the sin of fornication. But at some point, they had to weaken themselves spiritually. And I said, here's what happened to you. You got to the point you weren't studying your Bible like you used to, were you? Well, no, really, I hadn't. I'd just been so busy with my job. I just hadn't studied like I used to. And then you got where you didn't pray like you used to. You may still be praying, but you don't pray fervently like you used to and as much and as often. Well, you're right, I hadn't been doing that either. In one case, I said your job began to take you away on Wednesday nights. Right or wrong, it did that, didn't it? It made you a little weaker. And then you started missing some on Sundays with your job, didn't you? Yeah, I did. And you know what? As your faith began to diminish, then you're forgetting about your covenant with your God. And as your faith gets weaker, now you're in the right position to commit the sin of fornication or any other sin. You first of all became weaker. And then, secondly, you forget the covenant you have with your mate. Forget that covenant you have with your mate. Look at Proverbs chapter 7. Here's that harlot. I said, put a marker there, and we're going to be turning several times again to those three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Proverbs 7:19. Here's this woman who is trying to attract the man. Remember, she's a harlot now. She said, my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the appointed day. Tell her husband. That relationship doesn't mean anything. She's forgotten about that. Forgotten about the significance of it. And in both of these cases I just described a moment ago, I said, your relationship with your mate, your marriage is not as strong as it used to be either, is it? And you'll begin to pull apart just a little bit, didn't you? And you didn't spend as much time together, and you didn't spend time bonding with each other, and you didn't take time to communicate and to get to know one another, and so that when little problems come along, you pull apart instead of growing closer. And that's how you committed the sin of fornication, wasn't it? In both cases, they say yes. That's how they do that. So how could people that you thought to be strong commit the sin of fornication? First of all, we forget about a covenant with God. And secondly, when our marriage begins to deteriorate, and we forget about the relationship with our mate and the significance and the meaning of that, then we're getting ourselves ready to commit some kind of sin like that. Here's a second thing I wanted to consider. We become careless. And when we do, we're getting ourselves right for the sin of fornication. And what do I mean by careless? Let's take David and Bathsheba, for example. In 2 Samuel 11, Bathsheba is carelessly bathing herself in a way and in a place where others could look and see, as David did. She's being careless.
But we can't put all the blame on Bathsheba because David is off over here carelessly continuing to look upon her until lust is aroused in his heart. He may not have to see her the first time, but he could have had continuing to look to the point that lust is created in his heart. So she is carelessly bathing herself. He is carelessly looking and continues to gaze and look until lust is created in his heart. And the next thing you know, they're committing the sin of fornication. Notice Proverbs chapter 5. Now, here's the warning given in Proverbs chapter 5. Remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Recently, someone giving some advice to a couple who had problems over the sin of fornication in their life, advised, somewhat of a counselor and advisor, said that being with the person with whom you've committed fornication on a regular basis, seeing them every day shouldn't really be a problem. Well, I like what Solomon said better. Do not go near the door of her house. Don't be careless. Remove yourself far from her. What he's saying is there's another way you can go that route and go down that road rather than going down the road where she lives, because that creates temptation. That's being careless. Well, I just want to see where that harlot lives. I just want to go by. I'm not going to stop. I just want to go by her house. I want to see what kind of house she lives in. Don't go near the door of her house. Stay away from her. It's the idea. Proverbs 7 says much of the same thing. Notice in Proverbs 7, beginning at verse 24, now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways, speaking of this loose woman. Do not stray into her paths. Be alerted to what she's doing, in other words. Be alerted to how she functions and how she operates. And don't be allured by her. Don't go near the door. For she has cast down many wounded. And they and all who were slain by her were strong men. She's able to take those who are mighty and strong men and crumble them like a piece of bread. How could she do that? The context will tell us here in just a moment. But all those passages talk about being careless. We can be careless in the way that we dress. We can be careless in our conversation topics with those of the opposite sex. I'm amazed sometimes at the conversation topics men will have with women and women will have with men. I'm talking about people who are not married to each other. And how intimate they become. We can be careless in our wondering eyes and where we let our eyes gaze and how we let them continue to gaze there. We can be careless with heavy petting and prolonged kissing on dates. We can become careless by touching and handling members of the opposite sex. We can become careless in the places we go and how intimate we become. You see, you let your barrier down. You let your resistance down then. You say, how could they be involved? You ever hear of someone who's committed fornication or adultery and you're just shocked? I can't believe he did. I can't believe he was the one. Let me tell you how that happens. When the faith starts deteriorating and the marriage starts pulling apart, and then they begin to let their barrier down and their resistance down a little bit. So that they feel a little more, because maybe things aren't going well at home, they become careless in talking to someone at work. Maybe someone at work says, you know what, I'm having some marriage problems. Well, unsympathized because I'm having the same thing, he says. And so they begin to talk intimately about the problems they're having. Well, I'll tell you what about my wife. Well, let me tell you about my husband. And so they become intimate telling things about marriage that ought to be kept in the privacy of their own home. And then let's add another thought to that. Proverbs 6 warns about the do not heed the looks of her eyes. Proverbs 6:24. To keep you from the evil woman and from the flattering tongue of the seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Nor let her allure you with her eyelids. She can say more with her eyes than she can with her tongue. There's that twinkle in her eye, there's that wink of the eye, there's that flittering of the eyelids. And she can cast a look at him that says more than any words could say. What's that doing? He begins to look at those eyes and begins his resistance is breaking down even further. Isn't it? She's talking with her eyes. She doesn't have to say a word. She can cast her eyes and he can tell what kind of woman she is by the way she looks at him. And that's not all. Notice Proverbs, that same text. He said, don't listen to the flatter of the lies. Proverbs 6:24-25. He said, to keep you from the evil woman and from the flattering tongue of the seductress. What do you mean the flattering tongue? She's going to say things that make you feel good. She's going to inflate his ego by the things that she says. She's at the same time inflating his ego is daring down his resistance. Notice in chapter 7. This is quite interesting in chapter 7, verse 15. Also, verse 21 said that with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield, and with her flattering lips, she seduced him. She flatters him, and she says everything that needs to be said, and says it in the right way, and says it in the right tone, like her eyes. She can say more with the tone of what she says. Breaks down his resistance. Now notice verse 15. Keep in mind, this is a harlot now. This is a prostitute. And she says, so I came out to meet you, diligent to seek your face, and I found you. Then she comes out and she says, you're the man for me. I've been looking for you all day long. I've looked for you all of my life. You're the only one for me. And she's lying through her teeth. She's a seductress. She'd take any man that came along. Take heed to that young lady when he says, you're the only one for me. I wouldn't do this with anybody else. He's lying through his teeth. Take any gal that'll come along. Don't forget that. Don't be flattered by the tongue of the seductress. Now add to that. Now notice the progression of things that are taking place. The faith begins to weaken. The marriage begins to break down. We become careless in what we do and what we say and where we go and how we dress and the things that we look at. We start paying attention to those eyes and we start listening to the flatter of the tongue. And then a society, as if it were a crowd or an audience standing around, is cheering it on. Society says it's okay. In the form of music, form of television programs, the form of movies, books, you name it, going on in society, all of that encouragement says it's all right. Not a thing wrong. How many times have you turned your television off because you saw some sexual relationship? I don't mean that you saw the overt act, but you saw the implications of that of people who are not even married on the screen. Dr. Victor Strasburger of the Yale Pediatrics Department of the Yale University said that a child sees 10,000 references to sex in a year. And he says, here's the message that they're seeing, that sex is fun, it has no consequences, so why aren't you out there doing that? 10,000 a year. I don't know about around here, but our young people at home are not hearing. Though I preach on it frequently, they don't hear 10,000 references to it being a sin in a year. They don't hear 10,000 references in 2 years. But if they watch much television, they're getting 10,000 references and implications of sex in a year. A survey of teenagers, as reported in the Journal of Adolescent Health, said that 90% of them felt the greatest pressure to engage in premarital relationship was from television. 90% of them said that they'd seen between 1 and 9 shows in 1 week that pressured them on the subject. And you take all the things that are taking place, and then society as a whole is just encouraging on, saying, that's okay, go ahead and do that. That's the thing you need to be doing. There are no consequences. It's fun. In fact, you're old fogey if you don't do that. And the things that are going on the television and the music causes us to dream and to fantasize and to think about the sin of adultery. Now, let's add this point down here at verse 19 of chapter 7. And that is when all the stages are right. Now, here's a person. You say, how could he do that? How could he do that? I thought he knew it to be wrong. In fact, didn't he go with me one time to talk to Brother so-and-so when he was guilty of that sin? Why did he do that? His faith began to weaken. His marriage began to tear apart. Began to be careless. Began to pay attention to those eyes and the flattery and society saying it's all right. And now then, after fantasizing and thinking about it, the only thing he was lacking was the opportunity. Now, here's what chapter 7, 19 says. Here's the opportunity. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. Took a bag of money with him. He'll come on in the appointed day. She said, hey, we've got the opportunity. My husband left. He's gone on a long trip. He took a lot of money with him and said he'd be back next Thursday. We've got all the time. Here's your opportunity. Remember, that's the same woman who's been flittering her eyes at him and flattering him with her tongue and saying, the only one for me. No wonder he commits the sin of fornication. That's how they do it. And listen to me carefully when I suggest that could happen to any one of us. No one is immune to yielding to the temptation
the sin of fornication. Now let's talk about one other thing here. Let's talk about the fact that we must flee. Now what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 is to flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says abstain from sexual immorality. Have nothing to do with that. And on any other passage it talks about that, like Galatians chapter 5 would imply that we ought to abstain from it or flee from it. One lexicographer once defined the word flee as meaning running from as from a poisonous adder. But as if there were a rattlesnake laying right here in the middle of the aisle, you wouldn't come down here and say, well, let's see how close I can get to it, and let me see if I can reach down and touch his tail without him biting me. But if you're going to flee from him, you're going to get as far away as you can. So the idea is to flee fornication, run from it. How do you do that? Well, let's go to our Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Let's notice that quickly. Let's go make a run through Genesis 39. This is the case where Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. And day by day she began to beg him and continued to say to him, come lie with me. Come and commit the sin with me, though she didn't call it that. Come and have this relationship with me. And I want you to notice what he did. First of all, verse 8 says that he refused. That is, he just said no. Verse 10 implies the same thing. How do you resist the sin of fornication? Well, first of all, you just say no. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it. Nancy Reagan was